please, this evening, Acts chapter 4. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles tonight, that's going to be page 1532. And let me just mention a couple of things here as you're finding your place there. One, if you're wondering what's up with the question tonight, program season for the Academy this time of year. And so we have a couple of weeks on Friday. We'd like to have some space to practice on the platform, so we're set for that. And of course, high school graduation to follow. But those are just special things that are coming up here. And then also, let me mention regarding next Wednesday evening. Next Wednesday is our conclusion to the Awana year. And normally what we have done in days gone by is have all the Awana clubbers come on up here, and we have kind of a closing program here in the auditorium, and they get some awards and things like that, and we have the parents come out and preach a gospel message to be an encouragement to them. And this year we're going to try something a little different. Brother Muckenschnabel is arranging for us to have pizza and with the parents in the gym. So it'll end up being the same kind of a deal. There'll be a closing program there. The young folks will just share a little bit of the things they've been learning. There'll be some awards given. There will be a gospel message, but it will start out with everybody enjoying some pizza. And so I want you to recognize that's not just for the Awana folks. So this is kind of where we would normally have our Awana closing program. It's just it's going to be in the gym. So please do come next Wednesday night, even if you don't have children. Come on out. Just plan to go straight on down to the gym. That'll be true for those that are in the ladies' class as well. And so we'll have all of the adults just joining the Awana clubs there for some fellowship time. And really what we want to do is take some of those families who maybe don't have a church home, and they send their kids to Awana, and we just want to have more opportunities to kind of connect up with the parents, get acquainted, and just, you know, be a blessing to them in that regard. So there is a job for you to do. So come out, and just to be friendly and be outgoing and meet some people that maybe you don't know, and enjoy that time to build some friendships there. All right, tonight, as we continue looking at some of the great prayers that we find recorded in the Scripture, we're going to consider an aspect of prayer, I guess, that we've not yet talked about before in this series. Up to this point, we've looked primarily at prayer in the life of individuals. Now, there have certainly been cases where God's people gathered and, say, a king would pray in the presence of the people, but we've really thought about it in the sense of a particular individual's burden for prayer. But tonight we will see for the first time in this study something that we might describe as a prayer meeting. Verse 24 says, they lifted up their voice to God. Verse 31 says, when they had prayed. So we want to look tonight at an important example of prayer in the life of the early church. There are certain passages of Scripture that always stir my heart, that always kind of bring me up short, that are convicting, that are inspiring. And this is one of them. And frankly, I thought about not including probably know them by heart. But as I've said in our Acts series, this kind of forms a framework, just kind of the unfolding pattern that we see in the book of Acts. And Jesus says this to the disciples. He says, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So Jesus says, the power is coming. It's coming in the person of the Holy Spirit. He tells them to just be waiting. I think they receive that, but with this anticipation that God will empower them. So after the ascension, the disciples, both the 11 remaining from the original 12, and then those others that were close followers of Jesus, so we've estimated something like 120 individuals, they immediately make it their habit to gather regularly for prayer. And as we work through the book of Acts, we'll see God's people doing that again and again, different places, different groups, but God's people gathering together for prayer. And right here at the beginning, kind of the sense that I get is they were meeting daily for prayer. They were waiting for the power of God and then seeing what God would do from there. In Acts chapter 2, we read about Pentecost, where the promised Holy Spirit comes to indwell believers. And on that first day, Peter preaches and some 3,000 people are saved. Then in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John go to the temple at the hour of prayer. And they encounter a lame beggar. The text says that he was lame since birth, and he's in his 40s. And he's begging there at the gate called Beautiful, and God works through Peter to heal the man, who goes with Peter and John into the temple. And verse 8 of chapter 3 says he was walking and leaping and praising God. And that, of course, attracts a lot of attention. And so Peter is afforded another opportunity to preach, this time at the portico of Solomon. Verses 12 through 26 of Acts chapter 3 record Peter's message, in which he both rejoices in the resurrection of Jesus, but at the same time condemns the unbelief of the Jewish people and their leaders and their part in the crucifixion of Jesus. So as a result, Peter and John get arrested by the priests and the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees. This is right now, we're at the beginning of chapter 4. Not before some 5,000 people are saved who believe, as Peter preached there in Acts chapter 3. After a night in jail, Peter and John appear before the Sanhedrin the next morning. And Peter, again, boldly proclaims the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. Take a look at verses 10 through 13 in Acts chapter 4. He says, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." The lame man who believed. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." 13 says, "Now, when the Jewish council saw the boldness of Peter and John," and as we work through this passage tonight, the word boldness is kind of a key word for us. We'll see it again in verse 29, again in verse 31. And it just speaks of confidence, of freedom in speaking, unhindered, unambiguously. And they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, uneducated men. They marveled, and they took knowledge of them. Here's what they realized. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. And this is another sermon, but I'll just give this to you for free, okay? If you'll spend time with Jesus, you will speak of him more freely. You will point people to him more freely. And you will witness the greater holiness. And that's really the lesson of Acts 4:13, spending time with Jesus. Fellowship. fact that there's this healed man standing right there, and, you know, everyone knows him. I mean, he sat there for decades, and people, anybody coming to the temple has walked by him, and they know that that's the guy, and they know that he wasn't able to walk, and now he can. And the Jewish leaders can't just discount that, even though they are convinced that something is untoward about it. So the Jewish leaders really can't do anything to Peter and John except warn them not to preach or teach in Jesus' name anymore. That's what you read in verses 17 and 18. And it's actually stronger than just a warning. And we're told in verse 17 that they straightly threatened them. That actually translates the same word repeated. It's kind of like they threateningly threatened them. That's the way that the Greek language does intensification. And they were, again, just looking to intimidate Peter and John and scare them off and try to silence them. And to this, the apostles respond in verse 20, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." In other words, we're compelled to keep speaking what we know to be true, and we're not going to stop. And verse 20 says, "So when," the idea is the council, "had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, no cause that the people could accept, because the people, for all men glorify God for that which was done." So Peter and John are released, and they return to join the other disciples in the upper room, and those disciples are, best I can tell, engaged in a prayer meeting. So now we come to this prayer meeting. And the first thing I want us to take note of is the fellowship of God's people. Okay, so verse 23, this is Acts chapter 4, verse 23. It says, "And being let go," talking about Peter and John, "and being let go, they went to their own company," the group of believers that they customarily spent time with, who were already gathered together. "And they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them." Now, I can't be certain, but it would seem that Peter and John probably interrupted a prayer meeting that was probably on their behalf. You know, remember in Acts 12 when they were praying for Peter, and the people are right there. They're in the middle of praying for him, praying for his release, praying for God to act. Peter gets released. He comes, knocks on the door. Rhoda comes and answers the door. She can't believe it's Peter. She's just so kind of flabbergasted that she just closes the door on him and goes in to tell everybody that Peter's there rather than welcoming him in. And I kind of get the sense that this is the same kind of thing. They're there. They're praying for Peter. They're praying for John. They're praying for their release. They're praying maybe for God's grace to them, for them to be bold, whatever. But they're praying for them. And lo and behold, there they are. And verse 24 says, when the gathered believers heard what had happened, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said. So it says, they lifted up their voice. And it's interesting, it doesn't say they lifted up their voices. It actually says they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. But here's what's going on. So this is God's people. They're praying together. Not just a bunch of individuals praying individually. But they are praying together. In a sense, their prayers are as one voice in one accord. And, one of the lessons we need to take away from this immediately is that there is need for both secret prayer, if you want to use that term, right? Private, individual prayer. The Bible talks about your prayer closet. I mean, there's need for you and for me, just as part of our life with Christ, as part of our daily routines, as part of our encountering pressures and difficulties in life. There's need for us as individuals to just be going to the Lord, taking those burdens to Him, casting our cares on Him, asking Him for His power and grace, whatever it might be. There's need. It's vital. It's important for us as individuals to spend time in prayer. But folks, I want to suggest that it is just important that we gather together with other believers to pray. Whether you want to call that corporate prayer, whether you want to call that collective prayer, the Scripture actually doesn't make one of them out to be of greater importance than the other. They're both essential. And I would suggest that if we're lacking in either, it hinders the working of God in our midst. It says they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And the The Greek word there that's translated with one accord appears 11 times in the New Testament. 10 of them are in the book of Acts. And it pictures people who are of the same mind. People who are tuned to the same pitch, so to speak. That's kind of the sense that's there. And the expression suggests agreement and unity and common burden, common desires. And a little further along in our text, we see this, verse 32. And the multitude of them that were believed were of one heart and of one soul. So there's again that same idea. One accord, one heart, one soul. United, common burden, common desires. And I think it comes largely as a result of God's people praying together. When we get ready to break up for prayer tonight, I'm going to ask you to do something a little differently than what we probably have happened on most Wednesday nights. I'm going to ask this. I'm going to ask if all the ladies would just kind of gather together down here on this side near the front. All the ladies. And I'm going to ask if all the men, if maybe we would gather on this side, you know, a little bit further back. And just have all the ladies pray together. And all the men pray. Now for some of you, that's going to take you outside of your comfort zone. I get that. Yes, I could say that's on purpose. We need to get out of our comfort zone. You know, it's great to pray with your family. It's great to pray with your spouse. It's great to pray with the same friends that you pray with every Wednesday night. There's nothing wrong about it. That's not wrong. But I can promise you that when you pray with people, it does something to build the sense of camaraderie, the sense of friendship, that nothing, well, the only other thing that will, I think, is soul winning. Okay, you go soul winning with somebody, and they just become your dear, dear friend. You spend time praying with somebody on a regular basis, they just become your dear, dear friend. They may be as different from you as night and day when it comes to personality, experience, whatever, but there's something about praying with other believers. There's something about doing the work of God with other believers that builds that one accord, that unity, that just sense of togetherness. And I think God blesses that. And I think that God honors that. And so people that are more outgoing, that comes a lot easier. I get it. Those of us that are a little bit more reserved, a little more introverted, takes a little more effort. But I promise you, it's a good thing. Okay? Now you say, well, that's a lot of people. You don't have to pray a lot. You might just pray one or two prayer requests apiece. You know, but there's just something about gathering together. And that doesn't mean we're going to always do it this way. You know, we do things differently. But there's something good by building that sense of fellowship together in prayer. You know, and I'm suggesting this because we see the pattern in the Bible of God's people praying together. This is not, by any stretch, the only place. You see it again and again. They were gathered to prayer. They all prayed in one accord. And it's they. And it's usually speaking of it's not just talking about they, one or two people. It's usually talking about whatever that little church is, that little group of gathered people. Whatever their assembly is, people meeting together for prayer in ways we can't necessarily explain, but that's something that is pleasing to God. That's one of the means that God uses to draw our hearts together and to help us focus on what, our burdens for what God would do in our lives. So the middle of verse 24 says, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, and, you know, I don't know exactly what was going on here. You know, maybe one of them in particular, or a couple of them were praying, and everybody else is praying with them in their souls, and they're saying amen, and they're affirming and praying those things with them, and we do that sometimes. And we say, so-and-so, lead us in prayer. The idea is that we're all praying together as we listen to that person who's leading in prayer. You know, maybe they were praying in small groups, you know, in groups of three or four, whatever it might be. Perhaps they were in a larger group and various ones. Maybe everyone took turns praying aloud as others would listen and join them in prayer. But whatever happened, they were sharing their hearts and they were praying together in agreement, in one accord, however they may have gone about it. And that is fellowship in prayer. And we need that as a church. Need it for our own spiritual life. So you see there the fellowship of God's people, and then let's just talk about then the prayer that they prayed, the prayer of God's people. Verse 24 says, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And verse 31 says, and when they had prayed, and so that concludes their prayer. What we see here, first of all, is prayerful reflection on God's word. We see people whose hearts and minds are full of God's words. You know, and I always kind of smile when I'm reading through this chapter. And it talks about how the Jews looked at Peter and John, and they said, these are unlearned and ignorant men, right? And took note of them that they had been with Jesus. But, you know, they were uneducated. They hadn't spent time maybe in a rabbinic school. They weren't men who were known for their study of the Scriptures. They're fishermen. They're ordinary, everyday people. But they spent time with Jesus. And they knew the Word of God. I would suggest that even ordinary Jews knew the Word of God a lot better than ordinary Christians did. They were familiar. Now, whether they lived it out or not, that's a different question. But they were, their upbringing would be to be immersed in the Word of God and to be instructed in the Word of God. And certainly as they spent time with Jesus, they were big time immersed in the teaching of Jesus. And he would explain the Scriptures and show them things and help them to understand. But what you see here in this prayer, and I pointed this out many times in previous prayers in this study, is you see people who are, they're thinking about God's Word even as they're praying. And there's a particular passage of Scripture that is stirring their heart. And they pray those words back to God. You know, they're thinking God's thoughts after Him. And this prayer opens, you look there at the middle of verse 24, and he's quoting from Psalm 146. In verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 146, the psalmist speaks of the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is. And you compare that, verse 24, the Lord, the sovereign master, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. So he's thinking about, here's the God we're praying to, right? The sovereign God of everything, the creator God. Then in verse 25, their prayer very specifically references Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And let me read those to you. Why did the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, right? They positioned themselves. They took their stand. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And that means against his Messiah, against his Christ. So as the believers in this fellowship pour out their hearts in prayer, they're reflecting on what God says in his word. They're thinking God's thoughts after him. They're saying, here's a passage of Scripture that talks about exactly what we're seeing, exactly what we are experiencing. Here's God's answer. Here's God's instruction. Here's God's encouragement for us. Here's God's insight. Here's God's perspective. And it is good for us, as we pray, to be thinking about what God says about the matters that we are praying about. And it's a good thing even to do, as they did here, very directly pray God's words back to you. It's not that God is going to be grading you and saying, -3, you got your wording wrong a little bit. It's not the point. But you're allowing your mind to be filled with the truth of God. And you're kind of saying back to him, now God, you have said this, and this is what I see. You know, as we face this experience, God, I understand that you told us this was going to happen, this very kind of thing. And that's the kind of praying that they are doing. They're reflecting on what God says in his word and thinking God's thoughts after him and including those thoughts, even expressing those thoughts as they pray. And then they, you know, bring the truth from God's word into their present situation, right? So God has said this. I see my situation, you know, so what would be God's answer for me? And So we find in their praying the prayerful application of God's Word. As they prayed, they're relating their circumstances to the Word of God. Now, at this time, the early church, they are facing intense persecution. I mean, you know, it's vivid in their minds what they did to Jesus. It's vivid. They see the Jewish leadership, you know, coming after Peter and John. And then those kinds of things are happening. And so the heathen, the unbelievers, are raging against them. Some of those heathen happen to be Jews. But, you know, there are those who do not believe in Christ. And they are raging against them. They're threatening them. They're looking to do to them as they have done to Christ. And so their minds go to texts of the Old Testament that speak of God's sovereign authority and the reality of opposition to God's anointed. So you see the connection they're making. And we need to do that. You know, we need to think about, God says this. I see how that relates in my circumstances. We need to examine our circumstances in light of God's Word and allow it to give us a biblical perspective on things. And then pray from that perspective. Not, you know, we tend to sometimes pray from human emotion, from fear, from panic, from uncertainty, not guided by God's wisdom, but sometimes by the world's perspective and the world's wisdom. You know, and when we should be seeing through the eyes of faith how everything fits with God's perfect plan. Even the hard things. Even the harsh the things that we desperately wish weren't so. You know, it wasn't that the apostles, the early church, sat back and said, oh, we are so looking forward to persecution. But when they saw the persecution, they said, this should not surprise us. You know, the prophets told us they would do this to the Son of God. And they told us that we would experience that. Jesus told us that, you know, if we're going to live for Him, if we're going to walk with Him, we're going to experience some of these. And so they allow that to control their perspective and their outlook rather than fear, emotion, insecurity, all those things that are part of our flesh, part of our human condition that we very naturally, you know, allow to affect us. But if we will focus on what God has to say about this situation, the promises of God, the assurances of God, the perspective of God, suddenly it helps us keep those circumstances in their rightful place and keep our focus and our burdens and our desires and our prayers, you know, moving forward in a way that is consistent with God's revealed Word. We need to recognize God's sovereignty in matters about which we pray. And really, folks, we need to come to God in prayer not so much as questioners, as believers. It's okay to say, God, I don't understand. It's not wrong to have questions. But really, our outlook needs to be one of, we are coming as believers. I don't have to doubt whether God's in control. He is. I don't have to doubt whether God has perfect plans here. He does. I don't have to wonder if God's going to keep His Word. He will. I don't have to challenge those things. I don't have to question. So I come to God as a believer saying, God, here's what you say. I believe that. God, would you do that now? Here's what your Word encourages me to do. I know you know best. God, would you help me then to live that way now? You know, we come to God's Word as believers. And we ask God now to make those things all the more real in our own lives. So they're not questioning God. They're not questioning what He's doing or why He's doing it. Rather, they recognize God's authority and the reality of opposition and all those things. Verse 20 says, for of a truth, okay, just as your Word says, God, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Right? They had quoted Psalm 2. You know, why did the heathen rage? And they're going to attack. And they're saying, well, we've seen it. We see what you talked about, God, in Psalm 2. We are seeing that happening. It should not take us by surprise. It should not undo us. You told us these things were going to happen. And we've seen it with Herod and with Pontius Pilate and with the Gentiles and even with the Jews. And they are gathered together against the Lord's Christ.
Verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So they're saying, even though these are unpleasant and harsh things, we understand they are just doing, God, what you knew they were going to do all along. And what fits into your plan, as unpleasant as it might seem to us. See, verse 27 gives the human cause. Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jews. And verse 28 acknowledges God's divine power, whatever he intended. And that's what gives meaning and significance to even the hard things that we face in life, is knowing that God's at work there. Now, there are many in the world around us who will even express in words, you know, this kind of fatalistic mindset. You know, life is hard, then you die. You know, and some of you know people like that's almost their mantra. I mean, you know, they can't find joy in anything. Everything is hard. Everything is frustrating. Everything is difficult. And then I'm going to die. You know? And sadly, sometimes even believers live life almost like that, with this fatalistic frustration, rather than what we see here in this prayer, people who say, yes, it's going to be hard things. What we've seen hard things. And we understand that some hard things are going to come. But you know what? We know, God, that this is all part of your plan, and that you're in control. And so we don't have to be undone by it. I'm not going to make it easier. But we know, God, that you have a purpose in all this. And so we just want to press ahead and be a part of your plan. You know, it's like Joseph said to his brother, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. In Acts 2:23, Peter preached of Jesus being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So all these things that have happened to take Jesus captive, and he says, all those, that was God's plan all along. You know, the Jews thought they're doing it, the Romans think they're doing it, whatever, but this was God's plan all along, and yet you took him and by wicked hands crucified and slayed him. So their intention was evil, but God was behind those scenes all along with perfect purposes. As we face the pressures of life, as we bring those burdens to the Lord in prayer, we need to acknowledge God's sovereignty in everything. Good, bad, or otherwise, you know, circumstantially. You know, God is at work in everything. And we need to accept God's providential plan. And sometimes it may not be a fun one. It may not be a pleasant one. It may not be an easy one. But by faith, we have to say, you know what, God, you're in control, and you have a plan. And so I'm going to rely on you rather than fighting against it. And then we appeal to God for spiritual stability and boldness in our lives. Not fear, not wishy-washiness, not insecurity, not doubting God, but stability, strength, even boldness in our lives. Notice what they say in verses 29 and 30. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Okay? And here's, up till now, they've just kind of been giving commentary in their prayer. And here's the actual petition. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness, right? I said that's kind of a key word here. They may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. So they pray for godly consistency that contradicts human fear and human nature. You know, and what's interesting is they didn't pray for deliverance from persecution. They didn't say, "Would you just make the Jews stop?" You know, they didn't pray to God to keep them from persecution, from prison. They didn't pray for deliverance from the peril to their lives. It's not wrong to pray those things, but their burden here is they've recognized, you know what, God, your hand is in all this. And as we see these things, rather than wanting to be extricated from them, you know, God, just help us to be bold for them. Help us to live for you in your power and by your grace to accomplish what you're doing through this circumstance, as difficult and hard and unpleasant it may be. So they prayed that they would be empowered to just keep doing exactly what landed them in prison, and to keep doing exactly what was prompting the persecution And in fact, exactly what would ultimately lead to the death of many of those in that room as they prayed. They asked for boldness, for the courage to freely proclaim the gospel of Christ. And they prayed that as they were faithful, God would continue to work through them in mighty ways, in miraculous ways, for the sake of the name of Jesus. And folks, that's a prayer that God's going to answer. And so he does. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken. That means literally. It's not figurative. Literally. Where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They were controlled by the Holy Spirit. And they spake the word of God with, and here's the word again, boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was great boldness. There was great power. There was great grace. They had been bold. They had seen both the wondrous results, right? Thousands saved. And they'd seen the intense opposition, jail, threatenings, fear of life and limb to the bold proclamation of the gospel. And so they prayed that God would enable them to continue to be bold despite the persecution, and God does that. Verse 32 affirms for us that when we are united in our burden to witness for Christ, our bonds of fellowship will be strengthened by times of praying together. In verse 33, it's, you know, with great power gave the apostles witness, and great grace was upon them all. And of course, the word that's translated great in those instances is the word mega. We use it in different ways, kind of the anglicized version of that. But this is really talking about mega dunamis is the word for power, right? That word, the power of might, with great power, with mega grace, great enabling, abundant enabling. Folks, if we just ask God, both privately and collectively, he'd love to give us great boldness and great power and great grace. Now, let me just speculate a moment. And I do this on the basis of understanding my own weak human nature. You know, I wonder if we are reluctant to pray prayers of this sort because we frankly don't want that. We understand the consequences of great boldness and great power and great grace. And we think if I pray that, God would probably do that. It's kind of like, you know, Jonah didn't want to be burdened for the Nineveh because he knew God would do it. You know, we ought to be asking God for boldness, not for, you know, ease. For power, not for just kind of be able to avoid things. For the grace to speak for him and live for him. And, you know, if you do that, God will answer, and he'll frankly turn the world upside down for us. And we don't like being upside down, right? The flesh likes being right side up. But, you know, if we will look to God with the desire for that kind of boldness and grace and power, God will answer. And he will do things through us. And yes, there will be opposition. But, you know, the thousands being saved, you know, that sits here, and then there's all the opposition and the persecution. You know, you could have no one saved, no witness, no testimony, no opposition. But those who say, God, I want to be bold. I want to experience your power. And we let God do that work. Well, then, you know, that's going to have a positive effect, and God's going to do some great things, and it's going to bring some opposition and some hardships and some difficulties. And God's behind that too. We just need to rest in his sovereignty and his providential plan. You know, God shook the place where they were, turned their world upside down, and the God that they serve is the same God that we serve. You know, Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. If we will come together to pray the way that Scripture suggests we should, and if we will pray like that and be eager to see what God would do, God will do unbelievable things. You know, I'm praying for God to work in such a way that we have no choice but to marvel and give him the glory for it. And God works through his people. And God desires not only the individual, but also the collective prayers of his people. And when God's people pray together, that is a way of, even just in the human dynamic, God uses that to encourage us and to kind of uplift us. As we see another believer taking steps forward, you know, we want to take steps with them. And we take a step forward, and they want to take a step with us. And collective prayer and collective ministry, those are ways that God works to help us strengthen each other and challenge each other and encourage each other. So let's join together in one accord, being of one mind about God's desire to work in our lives, through us as a church, to boldly proclaim the gospel. As we face the difficulties of life, let's understand them in the context of the Scripture and recognize God's sovereignty and ask him for stability and consistency in our lives, even in the face of those trials. And let's set aside time to pray together, not just as individuals, but together. You know, not just Wednesday nights. We have some guys that meet on Saturday mornings regularly for prayer. I know of a number of different groups of individuals that meet together regularly, you know, 2, 3, 4, and just spend some time in prayer about things. And there's something spiritually healthy about praying with other people. And let's pray for great boldness and great power and great grace. And if we do, God will answer, just as he did the early church. And we just need to follow their example, you know, and learn from their experience. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that you are a God of grace and power and boldness. We're thankful that you're a God who answers prayer. We're thankful that you're a God who delights in your prayers, the prayers of your people, whether we're doing so privately in our own homes, whether it's gathered together as a large group praying together. But all of that is pleasing to you, and you answer. Might we be a people of prayer? Might we be people who look at life as you do, and embrace your perfect plans and your sovereign control. Bless us now as we spend some time in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you need a prayer bulletin, if you'd lift